Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're in Luke chapter 18 as we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke, which we have been in for the last year and a half or so. We're past the halfway mark in Luke's Gospel and find ourselves today in Luke chapter 18. What kinds of things do you pray for? What kinds of things do you ask God for as you spend time with him in prayer? Well, you ask your average Christian this question, and I anticipate that their answer will be something like, well, it depends, right? I pray for whatever needs I have in my life at that time. When I need a job, then I pray for that. When I need guidance for my life, I pray for that. When I need courage to do something really hard, I pray for that. It all depends on what I'm going through. Well, the wonderful thing about our new relationship with God through Christ is that God wants us to bring our needs to him. God tells us to do that in Scripture. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast all our anxieties on God because he cares for us. Bringing our needs to God, casting our anxieties on him, is one of the sweetest things about having a relationship with him. But what if you have no needs? Or at least you have no perceived needs? What if life is going just the way you feel it should? If we only pray when we have needs, then our praying is going to stop when our needs are met. You know, it's the ironic thing about only praying when we have needs. The better our lives are, the worse spiritually we actually become, when it should be the other way around. I think that's one of the reasons why God often shakes things up in our lives. He creates needs in our lives so that we will be reminded of our need for him. Now, there's another problem or deficiency with only praying about our needs, and it's this. You fail to pray about a host of other things that God cares about. Yes, God cares about your needs. He wants you to cast your anxieties upon him, but there are all these other things that he cares about as well. He cares about building his church. He cares about saving the lost. He cares about punishing the wicked. He cares about protecting the weak. Do we pray about what God wants, or do we only pray about what we want? Jesus has already told us a lot about what God cares about and what he wants us to pray about throughout Luke's gospel. For example, in Luke chapter 11, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, hallowed be your name. We are to pray that God's name would be hallowed, meaning it would be exalted in worship throughout the world and acknowledged as holy. Jesus wants us to pray this because God cares about his holiness, about spreading the fame of his name among all the peoples of the world. Then Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. We are to pray that the fullness of God's kingdom would come with the return of King Jesus himself, because that's something that God cares about. God wants his kingdom to come, and he wants us to care about it as well and to ask him for it in prayer. Praying about what we want is good, but praying about what God wants is more important. The more we pray about and care about those things, then the closer we will be to God's heart. And that's something that every Christian wants. So today we're going to look at what is commonly known as the parable of the persistent widow. It's quite a well-known parable, but as we will see, Jesus teaches us to pray about something that is close to God's heart, but is often far from ours. God wants us to pray for this, not just once or twice, not just here or there, but always. What is it? Well, it's justice. God wants us to pray for justice. More specifically, God wants us to pray for justice for his suffering people. So let's read our text today, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. This is the word of the Lord. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cried to him day and night, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" The title of this message is Praying for Justice. Praying for Justice. My aim today is to show you that God wants justice for his people, and we should too. God wants justice for his people, and we should too. We're going to have 3 points today. First, pray with perseverance. Second, pray with desperation. And third, pray with faith. Pray with perseverance, desperation, and faith. First point, pray with perseverance. Luke tells us today that our text is a parable. It's a story that Jesus is coming up with in his own mind to make a point, to teach a lesson. And it happens to be one of his more well-known parables. But as we've seen before in Luke's gospel, just because a parable is well-known doesn't mean that it's well-understood. And this parable is actually one of those parables that is one of the most misunderstood. In this parable, we have a widow who has a need that only a judge can meet. And the judge, being an unrighteous man, he refuses. But the widow, she doesn't give up. She keeps going to him again and again until finally he just throws his arms up and says, "Fine, I'll give you what you want as long as you leave me alone." Jesus then says, "Well, if that's what an unrighteous judge does, what about a righteous judge? What about a perfect judge? What about God himself? Will he not answer our requests?" Yes, he will. And not because he just wants to get rid of us, but because he cares for us. Now, the typical application from this parable is usually this: don't stop praying. And to give credit to that application, that interpretation, we actually see that in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, where Luke tells us Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, what we see in verse 1 is actually a rare personal moment for Luke. Luke's usually content to just record what Jesus said or what Jesus did and to leave the interpretation to us. But here, Luke actually does the interpretation for us. He says, this parable is about praying and not losing heart. Well, why? Why does Luke treat this parable as an exception? Well, I think it's fair to imply that Luke really doesn't want his readers to miss the parable's point. He really wants us to understand why Jesus told this parable. You know, remember that Luke is writing this entire book to a fellow believer named Theophilus, who was likely struggling with his faith. You remember what Luke writes in chapter 1? He says, "So that you may have certainty about the things that you have heard." Well, you need certainty because you're starting to lack certainty. You're starting to doubt what you believe. And for Theophilus, who is likely a Greek aristocrat, to see the church persecuted, to see the gospel rejected, he must have been struggling with believing that the gospel was really true and that the gospel was really powerful. So Luke pauses here and essentially says, "Theophilus, pay attention here. Because the lessons in this parable are really going to help you persevere in faith." And that lesson is that believers ought always to pray and not lose heart. But that raises the question, pray about what? Pray about what? What are we to persevere in praying for? Well, for many of us, when we read this parable or when we hear it taught on a popular level, we assume that the answer is anything. Pray for anything. You know, this parable, we assume, teaches us that whatever we bring to God, whatever it is, he will give it to us as long as we keep coming to him and we don't give up. It could be the salvation of a loved one. It could be the provision of a better job. It could be for that husband or wife that you've been waiting so long to marry. You know, God may answer those prayers. He may. But he might not. If he does answer that prayer, it's not because of the truths in this parable. This parable isn't about bringing any requests to God and knowing that he will answer. No, it's about bringing one specific kind of request, the request for justice. That becomes obvious as soon as we take a closer look at the text, starting with the context. The previous narrative in chapter 17, verses 22 to 37 was all about Jesus' second coming, the text that I preached on 2 weeks ago. It's about Jesus coming back like lightning flashes in the sky and bringing judgment. He talks about how he will come like the floods of Noah And he'll come like the consuming fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he talks about how to escape that judgment. And he talks about how those who will escape will have to suffer until he returns. This is what he says in chapter 17, verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Followers of Jesus must lose their lives now if they are to keep their lives later on Judgment Day. Now, if you've grown up in the church, you're very familiar with this language. You've heard it a lot and you've become quite familiar with it, but let's not forget what it means and what it implies, okay? Losing your life hurts. Losing your life is painful. Losing your life will mean that sometimes life will feel like death, not only because of the things that afflict everyone in this world, like sin and sickness, but because of things like persecution, rejection, and in some parts of the world, martyrdom. Losing your life means suffering injustice for the sake of Christ and his gospel. That's what Jesus was talking about in chapter 17. Now in chapter 18, we see this parable about the persistent widow, and it's about prayer. And we assume that Jesus has just completely switched gears and he's talking about something completely different. But that's not the case. He's still talking about his second coming. We see that in verse 8, where Jesus says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, like the lightning, will he find faith on earth? Jesus is still talking about his second coming, which means that he's still talking about judgment. The only difference is that in chapter 17, he's talking about the judgment that he will bring against those who don't know him, whereas here he's talking about the judgment he will bring on behalf of those who do know him. Now, the fact that Jesus is talking about justice is also made obvious by the way he tells the parable, the kind of language that he uses. You know, one of Jesus' intentions here is to contrast sinful human beings with a holy, perfect God. And the figure he uses to represent God is a judge. And what does a judge give? Well, a judge gives justice. Jesus is saying that if sinful judges know how to give justice, how much more a perfect judge? Notice also what the widow asks the judge for in verse 3. She says, give me what? Give me what I need. Give me what I'm asking for. No, give me justice against my adversary. Verse 5, what the unrighteous judge says, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. And then Jesus, he gives us the application himself in verses 7 and 8. He says, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. There's no question. I think I've created a watertight argument here that this parable is about justice. It's so obvious, and yet so many Christians misread this parable. And that's actually revealing to us. The fact that we misread this parable, it reveals to us that we can't really relate to this parable. Not many of us have suffered injustice. And for those who have, not many have suffered injustice for the sake of Christ. But there are other things, other needs, other struggles that we can relate to. The salvation of the loved one, the better job, the long-awaited spouse, those are things that we want. And what we do is we read our wants into this text, and we assume that God is going to give them to us if we just keep asking for them. Well, that kind of misreading is incredibly dangerous. It's not just wrong, it's dangerous for our faith, because we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. We pray and we pray and we pray for that loved one to be saved, and we believe that a parable like this promises that God will give that to us if we just keep praying. But then that loved one dies without ever putting their trust in Christ. And we think, God said he would give me what I asked if I just keep asking. But he didn't. He failed me. God doesn't keep his promises. God isn't faithful. Well, that's not true. We cannot blame God for not doing something he never promised to do. He never promised to save our loved ones or provide us with spouses or make life the way we always dreamed it would be like. He may still do those things, but it's not because he promised it. It's because of his undeserved mercy. God may not promise those things, but what he does promise is justice. That's what this parable is about. It's God's promise of justice to his people. Justice for his people who have suffered injustice will surely come. And God wants his people to pray for it. He wants them to wait for it, to keep coming to him to ask for it. It may come now in some form or other, or it may come later when Jesus returns. We don't know exactly when it will come, but it will come because God has promised it, and God always keeps his promises. Now, this is the context that Theophilus was living in. He was living in the days of the early church where injustice was a daily reality. Christians were being persecuted left, right, and center. The Apostle James was executed. Stephen, the first deacon, was stoned to death. The Apostle Paul was harassed by the Jews and imprisoned by the Romans. Injustice was the daily experience of the early believers. And this would have been incredibly difficult for a new believer like Theophilus, a Gentile aristocrat who had likely lived in comfort all his life. It would have been difficult for his faith to endure. That's why Luke includes this parable. He uses it to remind Theophilus and to remind us who have suffered injustice that justice is on its way. And until it arrives, we must not give up. We need to keep praying. We need to keep trusting. And God will bring justice when the time is right. That's the first purpose of the parable, is to encourage us to continue to pray for justice with perseverance and not give up. The parable also instructs us to pray another way, which leads to our second point, to pray with desperation. Now, whenever Jesus tells a parable, he chooses the characters of the parable very intentionally. You know, he's not just creating characters to add some color to the story, to add some drama. There's always a purpose. For example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he chooses the Samaritan to be the hero of the story, the one who helps that beaten up, dying Jew lying on the side of the road. He chooses a Samaritan to show that true obedience to God's law can come from the most unexpected of people. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he intentionally gives poor Lazarus, who's suffering with sickness, who's being laid at the gates of the rich man every day, he gives him a name, Lazarus, which means God is my helper. To teach us that even though life seems like it's falling apart, even though it seems like darkness surrounds and life's not getting better, God is my helper. God is my helper. And then he leaves the rich man unnamed. He's only called the rich man to show that even when he's suffering in hell with none of his possessions to enjoy, he's still called the rich man to show that his identity was wrapped up in his wealth. He was no one without his possessions. And here in the parable of the persistent widow, Jesus chooses a widow to stand for his people. And that's for a very specific purpose. Throughout Luke's gospel, Luke reveals that he has a great concern for widows. That's not just in Luke's gospel. We see in Acts as well. You know, why were the first deacons created? Well, it's because of the concern for the Greek widows who were being neglected. Over and over again in Luke's gospel, he mentions that a woman was a widow, even though that detail almost has nothing to do with the narrative. For example, he tells us in Luke chapter 2 that the prophetess Anna, who is fasting and praying in the temple, waiting for the Messiah, when Jesus is born, she gives praise. He tells us that she was a widow, just so that we could more appreciate the depth of her faith, even though she had lived a hard life. He told us in Luke chapter 7 that when Jesus came to a village and he ends up raising a dead boy to life, his mother, who was mourning, she was a widow, so that we would understand how desperate and broken she was. She had already lost her husband. Now she had lost her only son. Jesus looked at her, had compassion, and served her. Later in chapter 20, Luke will record Jesus criticizing the religious scribes because they devour widows' houses. Injustices were being done by the religious elites against widows. And then in chapter 21, Luke's going to hold up a widow as a paradigm of generosity, as Jesus sees the widow put in these two copper coins, the only money that she had, in the temple offering box. Luke has a great concern for widows because widows faced a desperate reality in those times. You know, these days, you know, widows, they have inheritance, they have welfare, they have social assistance. In those days, it was much harder for widows to be taken care of, and many of them tended to be poor. Many of them tended to be lonely. Life for widows was very precarious. So when Jesus says that a widow was approaching the unrighteous judge in verse 3, we're not just supposed to think, oh, her husband died. How sad. We're supposed to think, wow, she's poor and she's desperate, she's alone and she's vulnerable. And to make things worse, as if life wasn't hard enough for her, she has an enemy. She has an adversary who is opposing her, who is committing injustice against her. We don't know who this adversary is, but we do know that this adversary has committed some grave injustice against her, some injustice that can only be righted by a judge. So she goes to the judge. She turns to him and cries out, "Give me justice against my adversary." And even though she's refused again and again, she keeps coming back because she knows that this unrighteous judge who neither fears God nor respects man is in fact her only hope. Jesus tells us that this woman was a widow because he wants to give us a picture of the kind of desperation that suffering believers who have faced injustice are meant to have when we come to God and pray for justice. He wants us to know that God is our only hope. God is our only hope. So that even when it seems like he's refusing us, we will keep coming back to him in prayer. Now for many of us, injustice may seem like a foreign concept. It may always seem like it's happening out there rather than in here in our own lives. I'm thankful for that. It's not a good thing to suffer injustice, but the sad reality is that it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time before injustice really comes to us all. You know, to get a foretaste of what's coming in our culture in here in Canada, all we need to look at is to see the trends that are building in our institutions of justice. For example, you think of the Trinity Western case, something that I've talked about in our church previously. Trinity Western is a Christian university in BC that has wanted to start a law school for years. And when they applied to finally have their law degrees accredited by the various provincial law societies, all of them said yes, except for three exceptions: British Columbia, Nova Scotia, and Ontario. Well, why was that? Well, you might assume, well, it's because the curriculum was subpar. You know, after all, how many Christian law professors can you dig up? Or maybe the facilities are inadequate. You know, they're going to be meeting in some backwoods forest and, you know, this is all inappropriate for a dignified profession like law. Or maybe there weren't enough funds. No, that wasn't the reason why accreditation was denied. The only reason was because Trinity Western asks all its students to abide by biblical morals, including those that relate to sexuality. These three law societies didn't like that, and so they rejected the proposed law school. That's injustice. That's injustice against the university. That's injustice against all the believers who want to study law in a Christian context. And recently, it's an injustice that was declared to be just by our very own Supreme Court. What about the Canada Summer Jobs grant controversy? You know, churches and charities rely heavily on these grants to fund their summer programs. But this year, many of them were denied funding because they refused to agree with our liberal government that women have the right to abort their unborn children. They could be doing summer ministries to the poor, to immigrants. They didn't even have to be doing pro-life work. If they refused to agree with our government, then they were denied funding. That's injustice. That's a grave injustice. There are countless other examples. Christian businessmen and Christian businesswomen are being sued in the Human Rights Tribunal because of their beliefs. The Law Society in Ontario is starting to vet lawyers in terms of what they're doing to actively engage principles of equality when it comes to the LGBTQ community. There are changes to the criminal code. Listen to this. There are changes to the criminal code that are being considered by Parliament that would result in parents who use any force on their children being charged with assault. Whether it be a slap on the wrist, a spank on the bum, or just being carried where the child doesn't want to go. Under this proposed legislation, if you touch your kids without their consent, you're committing a criminal offense, and your children could be taken away from you. That's injustice. When that kind of injustice knocks at our doors, whether it be the doors of our homes or the doors of our churches, Jesus wants us to remember. He wants us to remember to put our hope in God. To put our hope in God. As someone who was personally involved in the Trinity Western case in its early stages, I can tell you that when it comes to justice, it can be so easy to put our hope in man. We either hope in ourselves, in our ability to hire the right lawyer or to craft the right arguments, or we put our hope in earthly judges. We think, well, if only we get this judge or that judge, then everything's gonna be okay. Well, there's nothing wrong with working hard or with refining your arguments or with hoping for a certain judge, but these things must not come at the expense of prayer. We need to pray. We need to pray for justice, and we need to pray with the desperation of a lonely, vulnerable widow. I think a lot of Christians don't pray for justice because, frankly, they just don't care that much. They look at injustice and they think, well, a little persecution never hurt the church. A little hardship, God's gonna use that for my good. That's true. To be honest, that's often my mindset when it comes to injustice and suffering. I think, well, God's gonna work good out of this. So I'm not gonna pray against it. But here's a problem with this kind of thinking. Just because injustice never hurts the church or ever hurt believers who are chosen by God to put their faith in Christ and they're gonna persevere to the end, just because injustice never truly hurt in the long run doesn't make injustice right. Injustice is still wrong. It's still sinful. It's still a blemish on God's creation. And it shouldn't exist in the world. That's why injustice angers God. And that's why injustice should anger us. The fact that a little persecution never hurt the church isn't an excuse to ignore it. If we care about what God cares about, then we must pray for justice. Yes, we are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who persecute us. Pray for God's favor on them. That's what loving your enemy looks like. You want what's best for them. But let's not forget to pray for justice as well. Let's pray that God would forgive those who hurt us, but let's also pray that the Lord would make right all the injustices that have been committed against his people. In fact, that's what the martyrs in heaven call for. You know, the martyrs who are no longer affected by sin, who are only affected and influenced by holy thoughts and desires. Revelation chapter 6 tells us that even in the bliss of heaven, those who have been murdered for the sake of Christ cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will, what, forgive? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? God cares about justice for his people, and we should as well. We should care about it so much that, like the desperate widow, we cry out for it day and night, because we know that there's nowhere else for us to turn. Third and finally, Jesus wants us to pray with faith. He wants us to pray with perseverance, with desperation, and with faith. Of course, these three things aren't separate and distinct. You know, we're only gonna pray with perseverance if we have faith. We're only gonna pray with desperation if we have faith. But how do we increase our faith so that we become the kinds of people who pray with desperation and not give up? Well, that's what we're going to look at in our third and final point. Jesus says that at the core of it, praying for justice with perseverance and desperation is a matter of faith. Look at verse 8. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Not will he find people praying? Will he find faith? Because faith is at the root of a persevering, desperate prayer for justice. When Jesus says he's looking for people to persevere in prayer, he's saying that he's looking for people who have faith. And if he's looking for people who have faith, it means that he's looking for people who trust God, because that's what faith is. It's a trust in God. You're only gonna pray to God day and night for justice if you trust him, if you believe that he's gonna give you justice. If you don't trust him, you're gonna pray once or twice and you're gonna give up and you say, God's not gonna do it. He's not trustworthy. You're gonna find other ways to get justice instead. But Jesus wants us to trust God. And he helps us to do that by reminding us of two things: who God is and who God's people are. Well, who is God? Who is God? Well, he is the righteous judge who always does what is just. Jesus highlights this by contrasting the unrighteous judge with God, the righteous judge. In verse 2, Jesus says that this judge neither feared God nor respected man. This guy doesn't care about God, and he doesn't care about people. He only cares about himself. He only does what he wants. When he judges, he's not acting out of reverence for God. He's not acting out of compassion for people. His judgments serve the sole purpose of advancing his own selfish interests. So when this no-name widow comes up to him, this poor, vulnerable lady who doesn't have any influence, wealth, or power, when she comes and asks him for justice, he says, "Why should I do that? What are you going to do for me? Nothing." So he sends her away. But she keeps coming again and again. She keeps coming until he finally gives her what she wants. He, the unrighteous judge, who cares about no one or nothing except himself, he gives her justice. Well, it's not because he became a just man between verses 2 and 4. You know, as we think about why did he give in? Did he change? Did he have an epiphany about what true justice is? No, in verse 4, as he's about to give her justice, he reflects on the fact that he still doesn't fear God or respect man. He's an unchanged man. The only reason why he gives her justice was because he was tired of her appeals. He says in verse 4, "I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." He's grown fed up with her constant appeals, so he gives her justice just to get rid of her. Jesus' lesson here is simply this: God is not like that. God is not like that. He is the righteous judge who always does what is just. So if unrighteous judges can do what is just, how much more will God? Surely if an unrighteous judge is capable of doing justice, then we can have confidence that God, the righteous judge, will do justice every single time. That's who God is. He's the righteous judge who always does what is just. And who are God's people? Who is God? Who is God's people? Well, God's people are his elect. We see that in verse 7, where Jesus said, "Will not God give justice to his elect?" Today, if you're a Christian, if you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are one of God's elect. You are one of God's chosen people. God set his love upon you before the creation of the world, and he made you his own. You belong to him. You always have, and you always will. You aren't like the widow who approached the judge as a no-name stranger. You approach God as his son or as his daughter who was chosen by God from all eternity and given a name by him as one of his dearly loved children. And we know how much God loves his elect by what he did to make us his people. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, himself to die on the cross for our sins so that everyone who trusts in Christ and believes in his name could become God's people forever. God is the righteous judge. He always does what is just, and the justice that we deserve for our sins was an eternity apart from God in hell. But in his great love, God saved his chosen people by pouring out his justice on Christ instead of us on the cross so that we could become the very children of God. This is why we can approach God with confidence. This is why we can pray with faith. God is not like the unrighteous judge, and we are not like the no-name widow. God is just, and we are his beloved people. So we can have confidence that God will always give us justice when we ask. So, how do we grow in this area of caring for justice and praying for it? How do we start caring about it as much as the desperate widow cared about it? Where do we start? Well, let me give you some practical suggestions to get started. First, find some ways to receive regular updates on justice issues affecting Christians in Canada. Find some, like sign up for some email list or sign up for a regular distribution list and learn about what Christians are suffering and the injustices that are facing the church here in Canada. The Gospel Coalition Canada is a great resource for this. You'll learn about the big issues affecting religious liberty in Canada from this website. Another resource is the Christian Legal Fellowship. This is a ministry I served with over the years, and it's led by godly people whom I trust. Their website and their mailing list will give you information on a lot more of the justice issues currently going on in Canada. Not just the big ones, but the small ones as well. And they often have a section in their magazine at the end that gives you an international scope of what is going on in terms of justice issues. Similar ministry is the Association for Reform Political Action, a ministry that I've talked to you about before, one that's led by a friend of mine who is, when we were in law school, we were thinking about practicing criminal defense law together, and I ended up going that route. He ended up starting ARPA. So he's a godly man who loves Jesus and who cares about justice in Canada. Second, we need to learn about the suffering of our fellow believers around the world. There's a couple of ministries I could suggest. I don't know too much about them, but these are like the go-to resources for learning about the persecuted church. Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs. Two resources that, one was started by Brother Andrew, this well-known believer who has done a lot of ministry in the Middle East, and the other one started by Richard Wurmbrand, who was imprisoned for many, many years for his faith. These two ministries will tell you about the suffering that our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing around the world. And when injustices are committed against our brothers and sisters in Christ, when a pastor is imprisoned because he's preaching the gospel, or someone's children are taken away from them because the parents can't sign off on all the LGBTQ-friendly affirmations, we need to pray. We need to pray that the Lord would give these suffering brothers and sisters persevering faith. And we need to pray that God would give them justice. Lastly, when injustice arrives at your door, when it arrives in your backyard, whether it be because you unfairly lost your job or someone brings a false accusation against you or you are mistreated because of your faith, don't be afraid to pray for justice. Don't buy the lie that you're not as godly as you should be if you want justice. All you should want is forgiveness and mercy, and if you want justice and you're somehow sinning, that's a lie. God cares about justice and he wants his people to care about justice even when it's justice for them. That's what the martyrs care about. They no longer struggle with sin, but they pray for justice, justice against those who murdered them. God cares about justice. He cares about justice for his chosen people. So let's pray. Pray for justice without embarrassment, without reservation, and wait with patience and faith for God to answer. Let's pray. Father, we've approached a topic today that we haven't talked about much, that perhaps we haven't thought about much, but we are thankful that we have the Word of God to lead us into godly living, to reshape our hearts, to care about the things that you care about. And Father, I confess that I have not cared about justice the way that I should. Even coming out of the justice institution, I have been too quick to turn the other cheek and to fail to pray for justice for your people. So I pray, Father, that you would introduce this concept into our thinking, introduce this concept into our feelings, that we would pray for justice for your suffering people with desperation, with perseverance, and with faith. And Father, we long for the day when Jesus returns, when he comes like the lightning and he brings his judgment on the earth, where he vindicates his holy name and where he brings justice for his suffering people. May that be our hope. May we long for that day and love the appearing of Jesus Christ, our Savior, when he makes all things right, including the wrongs that have been suffered by your people. So help us, Father. Help us to grow in this area. And may you answer our prayers for justice, both here in Canada and around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.